I have noticed lately that a lot of my relationships are changing. I'm getting to that point in my life where, the friends that I developed in Bible school are no longer around me. We don't keep in touch as much as we used to, but they're being replaced by, I guess, new friends from seminary. I've noticed that my kids have started to leave home. They've started to work. They're getting married, bringing their significant other into the fold. And we're so joyful about that. We are. So a lot of those relationships are changing, but others are constant. My relationship with Janelle would fall into that category. We've been married now for 21, 22 years. Obviously, there's been ups and downs along the way. There have been seasons where things have, kind of grown hot and cold. But that relationship is fixed. It's constant. It's not going to go away. Well, this morning, Paul is going to discuss a similar relationship, a relationship that is fixed or that was fixed and permanent until it wasn't. So open your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. This morning we're going to examine the first six verses of this chapter. And what Paul shows us here is that at one point, believers found themselves married to another. They were bound in an unbreakable relationship. And it should have been a happy union, but it wasn't. Then Christ came along and rescued the elect sinner. And now, having been freed from the law, having been delivered through death, the believer has entered into a new relationship, and they have been given a new purpose. That's really the big idea of our text this morning. That having died to the law, believers have entered into a new relationship with a new purpose. That's the message of Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Let's read Romans 7 beginning at verse 1. Again, this is the Apostle Paul writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit to the believers in Rome. And he says this. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction or domination over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man, or becomes the wife of another man." Verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, they were at work in the members of your body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been raised or released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we might serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for your text. We ask that now you would fill us with wisdom from above, that you would cause us to know your ways so that we might walk in them. We ask this all in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. You'll remember that back in Romans chapter 4, verse 14, that the Apostle Paul said that the believer is no longer under law, but under grace. Well, what he's going to do in our section this morning is he is going to start unpacking that startling statement. He'll do this by revealing the believer's past state and then their present condition. In the past, believers were bound to the law, but now they've been released by the Lord. Now, having died to the law, they've established a new relationship, one that comes with a new purpose and power. Well, in verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul focuses on the believer's past condition. Once again, he begins with a question that seems to be his mode of operation in this particular section of the epistle. And so he says this. He says, "Do you not know, brethren? For I am speaking to those who know the law, who are familiar with the concept of what it means to be obedient to a law. Do you not know that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" That one question is going to introduce the subject matter for the entire chapter. Paul is discussing the believer's relationship to law in general, but also to the Mosaic law specifically. There are going to be times that he seems to vacillate between the two ideas, much as he does in the subject matter that is presented in verse or chapter 18. But here, what he is dealing with is he is dealing with both ideas, this idea of law generally and the Mosaic law specifically. I say this because the law is mentioned in one form or another at least 23 times in Romans chapter 7. If you contrast that to the other item that he's introducing here, he's going to be introducing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit here, it only shows up once. It only shows up in chapter 7, verse 6. Contrast that to what happens in chapter 8. And there we'll find that Paul will mention the Holy Spirit 20 times and the law only about 5 times. So his emphasis right now is the law. It's predominant. Now allow me to pause for a moment, because sometimes one of the drawbacks to the kind of preaching that we engage in, systematic expository preaching, going through smaller sections of the text at a time, is that sometimes we're unable to grasp the big picture. Or we focus on one particular text and then move on without relating it to the other things. If we were to do that with this particular section, it would almost be as if Paul was casting shade upon the law of God, that he speaks of it in a derogatory fashion. As such, it's helpful for us to remind ourselves how the law is presented in Scripture. King David, perhaps the greatest poet to have ever lived, took great effort to describe the grandeur of God's law. Listen to his words in Psalm 19. He said, "The law of the Lord is what? It's perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. They are sweeter also than honey, than the drippings of the honeycomb." So the psalmist has nothing but good things to say about the law. It's something to be desired. Why? Because it's helpful. Because it's a reflection of God's own character. And as such, it's dependable. It's pure. It will always point you in the right direction. The law of the Lord is enduring. You recall the words of the Lord Jesus himself, that standing to deliver the Sermon on the Mount, Christ made his intentions clear to his audience. He said this. He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So as we move on in our text, we'll discover that Paul actually agrees with these statements. He does not doubt the purity or the ongoing need for the law of God. But here, at this particular point in time, he in some ways sets those considerations aside just for the moment. And he does so in order to say something about the believer's relationship to God's revealed will, that which was presented in the law. He wants us to understand that in our unregenerate state, especially in that unregenerate state, the believer was under the law. The law exercised jurisdiction over them. Actually, the word that is used there is it's a form of kurios. It's a form of the word Lord. It exercised lordship over them. How did it do that? It passed judgments on their actions. It exposed their sin. It revealed their just condemnation. And there was nothing that the believer in their previous state that they could do about that. They could do nothing to rid themselves of this association. The law was a constant condemning force. Why? Because the sinner was married to the law, is what Paul states here. They were bound to the law in an unbreakable relationship. Look again at verses 2 and 3. Paul says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband." So he's making an illustration here, an analogy. The relationship between a husband and wife is analogous to the believer's prior state in relation to the law. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that he is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, not long ago, I watched as a couple said their vows to one another. They promised to love each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do we part. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. It is a permanent union. It doesn't disappear when the going gets rough. It's not terminated by infidelity. It's not dissolved by some sort of court proceeding. The only thing in God's sight that severs the marital bond is death. The married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he is living. The same is true in reverse. The man is bound to his wife by law as long as she is living. And that's God's law. The law then remains a dominating figure in a person's life as long as they live. But when they die, when someone is dead, the law no longer applies. Lee Harvey Oswald assassinated JFK, but he was never charged for that crime. Why? Because he was assassinated on the way to the court. Hitler never stood before the Hague. He was never prosecuted for crimes against humanity. It was obvious. Everyone knew it. It was well documented by that particular point in time. But he never made it because he died before that could happen. The law was not enforced. Why? Because the law is only binding on the living. And that is a problem for the unregenerate person because it means that they are locked in a contentious relationship that they cannot leave. And mark it well. This was not, it is not a happy union. Paul gives us a glimpse of this discord a little bit later in verse 5. He speaks to those who are in the flesh, in that unregenerate state. He speaks to those who have yet to be converted. And there he shows us that each unsaved person is at war with the law. Why? Because it is their sinful passions that are aroused by the law. Chuck Swindoll tells a story that illustrates this principle, this idea. He says, years ago on one of the first high-rise hotels in Galveston, Texas, the first one that was constructed, it sat directly above the Gulf. And it was so close to the water, in fact, that the owners worried that people would want to drop their fishing lines in the water from the guest room balconies. The high winds, the large sinkers, the large lead sinkers, and the first story glass windows were certain to be a bad combination. So the management placed a sign in each room facing the ocean. And the sign read like this: absolutely no fishing from the balcony. What happened? You guessed it. Guests in the first story restaurant dined to the frequent smack of lead weights against the plate glass windows. Sometimes the glass literally cracked. Finally, the people managing the hotel realized their error and made a wise decision. They removed all the signs from the guest rooms. Problem solved. No one ever fished from the balconies again. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to note the source of the problem. It's not the rule. The rule was actually logical. It makes sense. It stands. The rule really is not the issue. The rule is how we as unsaved people respond to the law or any form of authority that is placed upon us. See, there's not something wrong with God's law. That's never the case. God's law is just and right and true. The problem lies in you and me. It lies in every rebel heart. The reality is that our sin nature is like a match. It's like a match in search of a hard surface. It's just looking to ignite. Whenever a rule is presented, there's friction. And we're compelled by some internal force to strike against it. It happens every time because our sin nature loves to burn. It longs to assert its own independence, to go in a different direction. So when we see that highway sign that reads 100 miles or 100 kilometers per hour maximum, what do? 105, if we're lucky. When the doctor tells us that we need to cut back on the sweets, it's suddenly then that chocolate cake sitting on the counter becomes the all-consuming desire. Giada tells us that the dish is made in a certain way. She gives you a specific list of ingredients. She offers precise measurements and cooking times. And how do we respond to Miss De Laurentiis? We claim that she's a hack, that we know better than she does, that we can substitute this or that, that this is the proper technique. God says to us, you shall not covet. Suddenly the neighbor's car seems to shine a little more brightly. Their deck seems to be so much more inviting than our own. And we say to ourselves, I must have it. That is the sin nature. That is who we were before Christ. That is how we responded to the law of God. So what's the solution? How do we break this unbreakable bond? How do we extricate ourselves from this incendiary relationship? Well, the apostles' response is jarringly simple. Someone has to die. Take a look at verses 4, 5, and 6. In the first half of our passage, Paul describes our past life prior to our conversion. Or prior to conversion, the believer is bound to the law in an unbreakable relationship. But now, in Christ, the believer has been released from the law. How? Through death. The apostle writes, "Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now you have been released from the law, having died so that died to that by which you were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Did you notice who dies in the scenario? It's not the law. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's sure, enduring forever. Therefore, it continues to operate as it always has. We're the ones who have changed. We were the transgressors who were made to die. The point of our execution was at the cross. Our release from the law's jurisdiction, from its righteous condemnation, was effected through the body of Christ. He offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. He suffered the just for the unjust. He paid the penalty we could not afford. But that's not all. Because Paul gives us the purpose, why that took place, why that happened as it did. We're told that Christ died in our place, that he paid the debt on our behalf so that we might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. We're told here that Christ died so that we might enter into a new relationship, so that we might be united to the one who came down from heaven to do the Father's will, so that we might be tied to the one who in the midst of temptation said, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." We've been grafted into the one who kept the Father's commandments, the one who came to fulfill the divine decrees rather than to abolish them. The one who was raised up the third day because he fulfilled everything perfectly. We have been united to this specific person so that we might serve a new purpose. Verse 4 tells us that we were brought into this relationship in order that we might bear fruit for God. You notice how Paul contrasts this to our former way of life. He tells us that while we were in the flesh, we did things a little differently. We worked. We bore fruit. But it wasn't good fruit. It was fruit for death. It's not that our work was unproductive. It was productive, but in a completely wrong direction. It's the picture of the farmer who plows his field after it's been planted. The one who burns his crop to the ground just as when it reaches that time of maturity, when it ripens to its perfect state to be harvested. The reality is that in the past, we poured ourselves into those things that were utterly destructive to every aspect of our lives. We were actively contributing to our death, physical, spiritual, eternal death. But now, having been released from the old way of life, we are able to bear fruit for God. And that fruit is displayed both in our actions and our attitudes. It's reflected in our desire to read and be transformed by the living Word of God. It's reflected or evident in our willingness to meet and to use our gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. It's manifest as we grow in love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against all those things for which there is no law. Brothers and sisters, what is keeping you from living such a life? If you have genuinely trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is nothing holding you back. Your life has been changed. It has radically been altered. At one point you were dead. Now you have been made alive to God in Christ. In your former days, you presented the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. Now you have been enslaved as instruments of righteousness to God. Before your conversion, you experienced the dominion of the law, its condemnation of your sin. You rebelled against those divine decrees. You sought to go your own way, but now you've entered into a new relationship. Through death, you've been united to Him who kept it perfectly. You've been freed to accomplish a new purpose. According to verse 6, you've also been given a new power, the Holy Spirit, to assist you in that glorious labor. So if you're not living in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, why aren't you? Because what Paul has been doing in this particular section, from beginning at chapter 6 to where we are now, he has been tearing down brick by brick the argument of those believers who are resisting that call to holiness. They say, I'm stuck. Paul says, no, you're not. God has freed you. They might say, I don't know what to do. Paul says, that's not the issue. You have been united to Christ, the one who kept the law perfectly, the one who is your guide, the one who will show you the way in which you should go, because He's already traveled that road. You might say, I don't have the strength. Paul says, you're right, you don't. But the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who hovered over the surface of the waters, those first days of creation, He has been given to you. He dwells within you, empowering you to live in a manner that is pleasing to God. Where is your excuse? The reality is we have none. Because of the work that Christ has done in us. It was John Newton who wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Carletta played that hymn as part of the prelude this morning. You need to understand that when John Newton wrote that hymn, he was not speaking in hyperbole. He was not making an exaggerated statement. He was a wretch in every sense of the word. Newton was such a degenerate that the prostitutes in London looked down upon him. He was such a brawler that he was forced to join the Royal Navy. And yet he was so unresponsive to the leadership. He was so rebellious that even after numerous counts of discipline, they could not restrain him. And so he was dishonorably discharged. He became a slaver, arguably the worst position of that era, or worst occupation of that era, of almost any era we could imagine. But he was so pugnacious, even amongst that group, that they exiled him. They left him stranded on an island off the coast of West Africa. When Newton was rescued, finally, he got so drunk that he fell overboard into the sea. He was so wasted that the sailors had to harpoon him in order to get him back into the ship. Newton was a wretch. Then God intervened. God drew him to himself, and he changed the man radically. Not all at once, but gradually, consistently, over a course of a period of time. Newton would become one of the greatest pastors in 18th century England. Charles Spurgeon spoke highly of the man, describing him as one of the most pious, fervent believers of that day and age. That is the work that God does in the life of a rebel sinner. If that's what he can do for Newton, that's what he can do for you and for me. The question is, have we put our faith and trust in him? Have we submitted to his lordship? Are we giving ourselves to his leadership and direction? Are we seeking to be transformed by the ministry of his word? If we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, that is exactly what we'll do. May the Lord bring that to pass. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for for the command that it puts upon us. The realization that not only have you rescued us and redeemed us from the curse of the law, but you have caused us to enter into a new relationship, a new relationship in which we no longer need to fear the law or its condemnation, but that we have been free to respond to it as we should. Not only to understand that revelation, but to respond to it in a manner that is pleasing to you. To be the people that you have called us to be. Thank you. Thank you so much that you have given us a guide, Jesus Christ, as an example of the way in which we should go. We thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, the one who is there to empower us for this life of victory and triumph. We ask that you would give us that willingness, that boldness to pursue this life of holiness, and that in doing so, we would bring glory and honor to your name. We pray all this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll end with a benediction, a very brief one actually, from the end of Revelation chapter 21. And John writes, and he simply says this, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, the care and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. We are dismissed.